Amen. All of those songs were about grace. Only thing is, we're not going to be talking about grace this morning. But we probably needed to sing those songs to get us ready, because the folks we're going to talk about need God's grace. And of course, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and be reminded of His grace. One of my duties and Alan's duties as pastors is to warn the flock about danger. And spiritual danger we're talking about. Pastors who feed their flock but don't warn their flock are not really loving their flock. You feed them, but you have to tell them about the wolves that are out there as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, among other things, says that the Scripture is profitable for correction. I know that talking about false teachers is hard. It's not a pleasant subject. This letter of Jude is part of the Bible. Some may want to quickly flip past and get on to read something else. If you did, you'd come to Revelation and you'd hear some more hard things. I got feedback that not all of our visitors were truly happy about these messages, and some might not be back because of that. I understand that. This is not something that people normally hear in church anymore. It is something pastors traditionally have done and have warned their flocks about. This is tough stuff. There's no doubt at all about that. It's not pleasant to dwell on deception. It's not pleasant to think about some that might even be trusted by some of you as teachers are indeed deceived themselves. But this is a needed topic, and it is relevant to us. It is pleasing to the Lord that we develop discernment and we're able to judge true from false. So there is a broader church out there. You're influenced by them. You have loved ones who are influenced by them, and you need a growing discernment as well. Let's read our text, Jude, verses 8 through 16, and let's listen to what the Word of God teaches us about discernment. Jude, verse 8. It's only one chapter, Jude, verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, talking about the apostate false teachers mentioned before, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Later on in verse 19, which will fit in with this as well, it says, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Well, we're in the midst of covering five portrayals of false apostate teachers from this text. In our first message, we only got to one of those. In verses 8 through 10, we focused on the reckless pride that false teachers exhibit. It says there that by evil dreaming, these men who have crept into the church, they got into the inside of the church, they've defiled the flesh, they've rejected authority, and they even are so bold as to revile angelic majesties. They're proud, and their pride makes them reckless at times, where they just do things that are just shocking and amazing. But it comes from pride, not from the Spirit of God. Well, over the next two Sundays, we're going to see four more portrayals of false apostate teachers. Four more portrayals of false apostate teachers, to make a total of five of these. Today, we're going to look at the people they resemble in verse 11 and the pictures they mirror in verses 12 and 13. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the punishment they deserve and the problems they cause. But back to today, people they resemble. That's the second of the five portrayals. People they resemble. Look again with me at verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We could read through this quickly and not see how much instruction for us is in those three negative examples. And by the way, Jude has a penchant for triads, groups of three in this letter. We mentioned that before. There were three blessings that he gave back in the greeting of the letter. There were three Old Testament examples of apostasy that were given in verses 5 through 7. And now there are three examples of men who have erred in their thinking. And these three men from the Old Testament become like the quintessential sinners. So you can look at, see what they did wrong, and not follow what they did. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And Jude, notice, attaches a woe to the false teachers who follow in their example. The woe here is not for Cain. He already got what he's supposed to get. The woe's not for Balaam and Korah. They were already judged. The woe that is here are for the false teachers. It's a woe against them. Uai in Greek, a strong emotional word. What is a woe exactly? Gene Green in the Baker Exegetical Commentary sums it up this way. He writes, on the most basic level, a woe is like an animal cry expressing terror or pain in the face of misfortune or misery. But Jude is saying more than that the heretics will suffer miserably. This is a prophetic pronouncement of judgment on those who have forsaken God. The woe, by extension, echoes the misery that overtakes those who suffer the judgment of God. The woes introduce the ultimate doom that overtakes those who have resisted God's purposes by embracing unrighteousness. That's a good summary. You don't want to have God pronounce a woe against you, but that is exactly what is happening in this text against these false teachers. A woe is a severe warning. It reminded me of Revelation 8:13, where John wrote, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound,'" speaking of those judgments in the book of Revelation. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And you can see the woe develop in this verse through a progression. These ungodly men, it says, they go the way of Cain, and then they start rushing. They rush headlong like flowing water into the air of Balaam, and then they go all the way to the end and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. Like a foolish man maybe who takes a rowboat, puts it out on the Niagara River, and he's gone the wrong way, and he's rushing headlong towards the falls, and then he goes over the falls, and he perishes. He's crushed, and he's dead. That's what we're studying here this morning. You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? But these men, rather than choosing the way or going the way of Christ, they chose to go the way of Cain. And rather than believing the truth, they've rushed into the error of Balaam. Rather than choosing life for themselves, they chose a path that leads to perishing and destruction and death, like Korah. In other words, apostasy and those who leave the truth, who had the truth, leave it and begin teaching others and persuading and influencing others to be led into sin, they're in a lot of danger with God. They're on a fast path to destruction. They're on a highway to hell. And so there's much instruction that lies in recognizing those who commit these errors, translating it from then to today, and trying to understand what's going on around us and being personally warned. First, consider that they've gone the way of Cain. Have gone shows they've already done it. It's the verb poruo in Greek, and it talks about it can be used for someone who would go and choose to go out on a journey somewhere. So when it says they have gone the way of, that way of shows that there's a choice of life that they've taken. There's a direction in which they wanted to go. They made a choice and they went that way. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks of choosing a way. It says, you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. But that's not what these men are doing. 2 Peter chapter 2, we've referred to this passage many times because it is a parallel to Jude. It talks about the false teachers also, and it says they are forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. That's what's happened to them. So what was the way of Cain? Obviously, it's not a good way. It's a wrong way. It's a way that led them into error. What is exactly the way of Cain? That's a good question. When most people think of Cain, they think of him doing what? Killing his brother, right? He killed his brother. Cain killed Abel. But the way of Cain was not first murder. Something happened before that. Jude is not saying that these ungodly men have slept inside, you know, have crept inside the church, snuck inside the church, that's what I was trying to say, and now they're threatening people and going to kill them or something. That's not the point. It is true that Cain hated his brother. It is true that he murdered his brother, but Scripture presents Cain as the prototype sinner, not just a murderer. Cain is the first one, and really the primary one, who after the fall deviated from God's way. He made a decision. He decided, I'm not doing it God's way. More particularly, the way of Cain refers to turning away from God's word. Turning away from God's word. I want you to turn back to Genesis 4 with me. We'll read part of this and you can see what the way of Cain was for yourself. Genesis chapter 4. In verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. This is Adam and Eve. This is her firstborn son. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, obviously, God has given them some kind of post-fall instruction about the way they were to approach God in worship. And Abel has heard that, and Abel has responded to that, and Abel has believed that. Cain has rejected that. Cain has decided that he's going to go his own way. In his heart, maybe he was saying something like, I don't like the way God is instructed. I'm going to ignore what he said. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to worship God the way I want to worship God. I'm not interested in obedience. I'm interested in self-expression. And so it says there in verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. It affected his whole person. Then the Lord said to Cain, this is a man who had a personal conversation with God, by the way. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Now listen to what God says to him here. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. But actually the opposite happened. Sin mastered him. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And it goes on in verse 9 and the following to speak of Cain's punishment from God. By necessary implication, he took one of his sisters to marry. Everyone wants to know, where did Cain get his wife? He got his wife from one of his sisters. That's how God designed it. The laws against that were not given yet at this time. And he married her, and she probably was of the like evil heart as him, and they were sent away from the presence of the Lord, and they started a city and a society that God was not the center of, and there you have the beginning of what we call the world that's apart from God. Cain was a willful unbeliever who rejected the worship of God, and God then rejected him. He gave himself fully to sin. As God had warned, sin indeed had mastered him. In 1 John chapter 3, it calls Cain a child of the devil and says he was of the evil one. Now, every part of God's word, beloved, is relevant to us. And Cain is very much, I believe, like the modern American mindset. I think we got a bunch of Cains running around out there. They're very much interested in their own agenda, not in God's agenda. They're interested in their own way of worship, not the one prescribed by God. They have hatred in their heart towards true believers. They persecute them, speak against them, take advantage of them anytime that they can. Americans, by and large, I believe, have gone the way of Cain. That's exactly what they've done. They've chosen to disbelieve the Bible. They'll take parts of it that they want, but they won't submit their hearts to it. They won't obey what it says. Why does Jesus have to be the only way? You Christians are so narrow-minded. You know, I can live any way I want to. It's my life, after all. That's the way of Cain. And you hear it all the time. That is the message of those who are traveling the path that Cain traveled, rejecting God's word, plunging into worldly living, pushing God out from the center of their thinking, and loving their sin. Before Cain killed Abel, his brother, before he expressed sin and violence, he had rejected God's word and he had worshipped falsely. His was the life of false religion and carnal living. Cain actually had a conversation with God, yet Cain was an unbeliever. Why? Because he disobeyed God's word and he did not trust in God's word. He probably doubted he would ever get caught and punished, and that's why he was so shocked when it happened to him. But indeed, he was cursed and he was banished from the presence of the Lord. So teachers today, many of them do whatever they want to do with God's word. The Bible becomes putty in their hands to mold people in any direction that they would like people to go. They're increasingly using Scripture, that's popular to do, but twisting Scripture to accomplish their aims. You can always tell a false teacher by the flippant and silly way, twisted way in which he handles the precious words of God. Listen, false teachers really don't care at all what God has said. They're not clinging to the words of God. They're thinking how they can use those words to their own advantage. They don't show you what the context of something is in the Bible. They talk big. They have lots of confidence. Sometimes they're wonderful storytellers. But you still need to have discernment concerning them. One of the many great blessings of sitting under expository preaching week after week, month after month, and year after year is you begin to learn how God's word is to be approached, with what spirit, with what faith, but also how it's to be handled, how you're to look at it and let it say what it says. We're to treasure the words of God, the teachings of Christ, and we are to hold fast to them. And too many people have gone the way of Cain. Well, there's a second person that they resemble also. You could turn back to Jude. And that is Balaam. They also, for pay, it says, rush headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, who is Balaam? Well, he was a pagan prophet described in the book of Numbers, whose service as a prophet was out for hire. You want a prophet to say something, pay him money, give him a good price, he'll say and what you want him to say. He'll bless whoever you want him to bless and curse whomever you want him to curse. His blessings and his curses could be bought by anyone so long as they had the right what? Money, right? The right price. The price is right. The divination that he practiced and its reputation for really working was well known among the nations, and so his pronouncements were particularly coveted. At this time, the Israelites were about to enter the land of promise. And according to Numbers chapter 22, the king of Moab, a fellow named Balak, hired Balaam by offering him a great amount of money to bring a curse on the people of Israel because Balak the king feared the people of Israel greatly. He knew that his own kingdom was in jeopardy and he needed a prophet to come and to give a curse on these Israelites. And though Balaam would have been more than willing to pronounce a curse on God's people, that was not an issue with him at all. God prevented him providentially, not by changing his heart, but by changing circumstances. First, God strictly prevented Balaam's mouth from uttering anything but a blessing for Israel. And indeed, the blessings from the mouth of this false prophet are actually detailed and extensive, and it's kind of comical to hear a false prophet giving all these blessings just the way God wants them to be spoken. Second, as Balaam was on his way to bring a curse on Israel after that, God sent his angel to slay Balaam dead. But Balaam's donkey saw the angel when he didn't. And the donkey shied off of the path. Remember that story? He wanted to avoid the angel. He was afraid. And Balaam starts whacking his donkey and beating him, saying, "You got to go this way." And the donkey just won't go that way. And all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are opened and he realizes the angel is there and the donkey has saved his life. And what a fool he was. The donkey saved his life. This effectively put a little bit of the fear of God's wrath on Balaam, so he was sure only to say the words that God told him to say. But it didn't last all that long because Balaam's heart was never really changed. His heart wasn't right. He was always in it for the money. At the base, that's what he always wanted. And we know that because after this episode, Balaam later hired himself out for money again. And he showed the Midianites how they could lead Israel into idolatry and thus weaken Israel that way. And so Balaam instigated sin among the people of God. And for this, in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, it says the Israelites killed Balaam with the sword and he was put to death. Balaam's legacy in Israel is noted by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. There Peter writes, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who, listen, loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." So too, the false prophets in Jude's day, they go the way of Cain, and for pay, please notice, for pay, they rush headlong into the error of Balaam. Let's be perfectly clear right here. False teachers are in it for the money. That's why they're there. They want the money and the lifestyle that goes with the money. That's what they're after. Religion is lucrative business. Now, I mean, Americans should know that by now, with all the stuff that's happened on TV. Especially if you know how to do the marketing and you know how to tailor your ministry, your church, your book, your convention, your crusade, whatever it is that you're trying to promote, your healing service, and you can market it in just such a way that the message goes out there that when you come to this thing, you're going to hear what you want to hear. You're going to hear how you're a wonderful person and how God loves you just the way you are and you don't need to change a thing and God's going to build up your self-esteem so you can be a successful person and have a great life in the present life and maybe get rich. And all of that is a message that appeals to the ears of Americans. It just resonates. It sounds beautiful to the ears of those who love the world. And so they're supplying what the people are demanding. And the money comes in. You just tell the mass of people exactly what they want to hear. And they come. I don't know too many false prophets that are going to take time to exposit Jude to people. I really don't. It's not going to sell. I mean, who's going to listen to this except faithful people like you all? Who's going to listen to it? I wonder what kind of a message do you think would stroke people today? I mean, all you have to do is think about that and then look at what is being said. Sometimes, and listen to what's not being said, what they're not saying, because that turns people off. And then you know what is in their hearts. These are very skilled motivational speakers, beloved. And they know how to get inside of people and motivate them to do what they want to do. And they can use the name of Jesus and Bible from top to bottom, and they can sound like they've got glory, hallelujah, all over them. But they're not giving the message of the Bible straight. And it's tricky. And you have to have discernment. You know, unfortunately, sometimes a skeptical, unbelieving world has more discernment about who the phonies are out there than the church, who's forking out all this money saying, what a wonderful man of God. I'm going to go hear him preach. And here are these unbelievers who don't even believe in God necessarily. Like, what is wrong with these Christians? Can't they see this guy's in it for the money? And they know. When will the church learn that just because someone speaks nice words about God and acts like he cares about you and your problems and he feels your pain and all the rest of that, it doesn't mean at all that they're serving God or that they love you. And so we need to beware of the model of Balaam. Third is Korah. They also resemble this man Korah. They perish in the rebellion of Korah, the text tells us. And here we kind of reach the climax of divine judgment in this triad. Korah was a cousin of Moses. Can you believe that? A cousin of Moses, who rose up against Moses' leadership with three other fellows named Dathan, Abiram, and On. That was his name, On. But he was kind of off with God. He wasn't really on. In Numbers chapter 16, all of this is described. Korah was a man whom the people of Israel probably thought was very close to Moses. But below the surface, he had doubts about this whole thing. Going into the promised land, in particular, he had doubts about Moses as a leader. And when the right time came, when he felt that his voice would be heard among the most people, Korah rejected Moses as a mediator, as the main leader in Israel. He said that Moses had failed to bring them into the promised land, and they slandered Moses. They carved out a following among the Israelites for themselves. It says in Numbers 16:3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, Moses had hardly exalted himself above the assembly of the Lord. And then there were another 250 leaders of the congregation who joined these men. And so Korah led a rebellion against this man of God, this humble man of God, who had been called to lead his people. And Korah used slander against this man of God. And he used getting other people on his side, gathering them around him. And even used a supposed saintly or godly or holy justification for the actions that they were taking by rejecting God's leader. We are holy too. We are leaders too. Remember that those who fall into sin, when they're leading others into sin, are themselves deceived. And so there's no reason to believe that Korah didn't believe this sincerely. But do you remember what the outcome was for Korah and for his gang? You know, Cain got banished from the presence of the Lord. That was bad. Yeah, it's bad. It's a bad thing that happened to you. Balaam was made a fool of by a donkey. He's chopped down with a sword. That's also very bad. But Korah, this hombre, went out in a more dramatic way. I mean, the ground just opened up and swallowed him, his family, and all those other guys down into the earth with him. That would make a great, great movie, except it's not a movie. It's not pretend. It actually happened in human history. And then it says fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and you know those other leaders who joined in the rebellion consumed all of them as well, just burned them to a crisp. And God made it vividly and unforgettably clear whom he had called to lead his people into the land of milk and honey. Now you know why Jude writes, woe to them. You need to know the people in our modern day and compare them to these men. Don't be intimidated by what people say today, their disregard for the wrath of God as they teach something they shouldn't. Don't follow them into their sin, into their false promises. Don't admire their ministry giftedness. Don't be swept up in their TV fame. Don't join them in their gossip and defamation of godly leaders. Stay true to the Lord. Like Jude, warn others, because there are apostates out there in the church. They are writing books. They are giving seminars. They are leading churches. They're reaping havoc. They're wreaking havoc with God's flock. And you and I can do something about that. You and I can find them. We can warn them. We can teach them. We can help them to see. These evil men are going to receive a just end. God is not blind to what is going on. God is not deaf to what they're saying. God allows the wicked to flourish for a while, and then he brings his judgment. Those are three negative examples to avoid. All right, next. Third is the pictures that these false teachers mirror. The pictures these false teachers mirror. In verses 12 and 13, if you look back at that, it says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It's so graphic. Five pictures here given of false prophets and false teachers. And we know, by the way, Jude is still writing about these same false apostate teachers, for he uses a rather derogatory term. He just says, these are like that. And he just doesn't even give them a name. He just calls them these. These are hidden reefs. The word men in the Greek's not even there. And all five descriptions, notice, come from nature. They provide colorful pictures to guide our thinking about false teachers. Dads, by the way, it's a great way to teach your children is to use object lessons from nature. Jesus did that, and James did that. These are the brothers of Jude, and he is practicing the same thing. He taught from nature. Kistemacher, in his commentary in this section, he says this section on Jude is poetic expression at its best. And another guy, David Helm, in the series Preaching the Word, says Jude's depiction of these church leaders comes with an unparalleled oratorical fury that somehow manages to remain under the strict control of poetic beauty. And it's true, there's a lot of fury in these words, but they're beautiful words to read as well. And so Jude is providing kind of a torrent of denunciation here, but the way it is worded is just stark and clear. The first picture. These men are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Hidden reefs literally is hidden rocks. It's the kind that would be near the shore as a ship would be going through the Mediterranean Sea, for example, and it couldn't be seen because the rock was just below the surface. And if you're out in the middle of a sea like that, and there's no radio back in those days to call for help, you would fear these rocks greatly because all of a sudden you'd see them and you'd realize the ship can't turn on a dime and you're in danger of crashing into them and the ship sinking and possibly everyone on board dying. It was a dangerous situation. So these men, in a sense, are sneaking in. We saw that already. They're kind of below the surface. They're not all that obvious. They're not all that obvious. Yet they're very dangerous. Close contact with them could shipwreck the faith. And there are these rocks, these reefs, right in the middle of your love feasts. A very unlikely place to find one of these false men. Now, you've heard of this love feast before. We've talked about it in 1 Corinthians. It was the meal on Sundays where the whole body of Christ got together. The rich shared with the poor a long and plentiful kind of a meal. The body of Christ partook together of the food, showing that the commonality that they had the Lord's table with them as well. The Lord's Supper was shared. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 talks about this. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46 talk about breaking the bread and sharing meals from house to house. The meal was done in connection with the early church services. It was to be a place where genuine agape love was expressed one to the other, brother to brother. It didn't matter with the background that they had. It was a true love feast that they had. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul gave a message that was accompanied by a meal and the Lord's Supper, and it was all done on Sunday evening. Eating the meal together was a real way, especially for those ancients, to share all of life together. It was real fellowship. It was mutual concern. And in the midst of this time that was to demonstrate a humble mutual concern and care for one another, these reckless and proud men themselves would come in literally and shepherd themselves. It says care for themselves, but literally it's they shepherded themselves. They're not feeding the flock, tending the flock, caring for the flock. They're feeding themselves. Their concern is not for the body, for the body's welfare, for its edification. Their concern is first for themselves. They use others to get what they want. They look like shepherds. They look somewhat like godly men. They use the right kind of terminology, but they're ravenous wolves. Sounds very similar to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. I'll read it for you. Son of man, that's Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. That's what the shepherds were doing in Israel. It sounds just like that here. That's what they were like, right there in the middle of the celebration of love and humility. Well, the second picture that Jude gives here is that they're clouds without water, carried along by winds. In an arid region such as Israel, the promise of a storm cloud coming off the Mediterranean Sea was wonderful, especially to farmers. Imagine a land that was parched and was dry and your crops desperately needed rain, and you hear that there's a cloud that's coming and you run outside, you tell the kids and the wife and everyone stares into the sky, and here it comes and you're waiting, anticipating for a good shower that would bring life to the land. And yet the wind just keeps blowing it by and not even a sprinkle. That's what these men are like. They make promises, promises, promises. The whole world has promised to them wonderful living and all of these things, but they deliver absolutely nothing. They're empty. They're driven along by winds that may hint that there's some kind of evil force that causes them to pass on by. They promote sensuality. Ah, there's so much life in sensuality. But they deliver nothing. Their talk is big, but what they give is nothing. They get people excited, but there's never any water, that water from the Spirit of God that comes down from heaven and rains upon God's people and refreshes God's people and then grants them life. There's none of that that comes to their heart. It's all a show. I have to say it. Watch out for those that are making a show. It's all about the show. Watch out for men in crystal cathedrals or massive structures of some kind or mega screens with that wonderful, attractive, smiling face. Doesn't mean everyone that smiles is a false prophet. But watch out for it. Watch out for those with forceful, convincing voices that don't bring the Word of God to you or use just bits and pieces of it and have you wowed and people laughing and rolling and doing all of that. Watch out for them. Very little of God's Word and what they do use, you can't even tell whether it was used in context. They don't give you enough of it to know. I remember watching a lady, this was years ago, but I remember this incident very clearly, and the first time I preached on Jude, I included this in here. She had this dainty southern accent. She was a preacher on TV. And you say, Tom, why are you listening to a woman preacher? I just was kicking back and flipping through the channels, and then this woman came up, and she was a good speaker. She was funny. She could tell a story. She held a Bible in her hand. She had that nice accent you like to listen to. And she's going on. And then in the midst of all of that, she was promising everyone who believes in Jesus, basically, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be rich. And I'm like, yep, now I know what she's about. Promises, promises, right? Clouds without water, driven along by winds. There's so many of them like that, right? We need the rain of God's word upon us, not the arid clouds of false teachers. Third, Jude says they are autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead, uprooted. Just think of the expectation again that a farmer would have about this time of the year, or a little earlier, where they'd go out and they'd want to pick the apples or the peaches or whatever they'd pick over there. And you expect that autumn tree that you've nourished, there's the whole orchard, you expect it to have something for you. We have some small peach trees in our backyard, and when they're ready to harvest, you just see all the limbs just bending over. They're just like begging you to pick the fruit right off them. It's time, it's ready. But you come up to this tree, and this tree not only has no fruit, it's uprooted. It's doubly dead. It has nothing. So what does that tell us about the false prophets? Again, you watch their lives, and Jesus said you will know them by their what? By their fruits, right? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And here they have no fruit. None. Apostates bear no spiritual fruit, regardless of what they say. They are dead themselves. They are headed to the second death described in Revelation 20. They're bad trees, and that's how you know them. Fourth, Jude calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. That's so poetic. This describes the sea as it's smashing against the rocks on the coastline. Have you ever been there and really watched after there's been a storm and it's just being thrown up in the air and there's all that foam? We might enjoy looking at the foam, but here it's dirty and it's messy and it's casting up their shame like scum. And to the ancients, they feared the sea. They had a terror of the sea, particularly when it got churned up by a storm. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." In part, this shame probably refers to the things that come out of their mouths. Their words are filthy, but their lives are filthy also. Rather than cleansing the saints with the word of God, they pollute them with false philosophies and arrogant justifications for personal sins. They bring filth into the church. Remember back in verse 4, it says they turned the grace of God into what? Licentiousness. Wild, lewd, sensual living. And that's what they do. And that's who they are. And you'll know them that way as well. Fifth and last, they are likened to wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What a terrible statement to make of someone. Now, instead of looking out over the sea for a picture as to what to think about these men, we're encouraged by Jude to look up at the night sky. Commentators actually disagree on whether this refers to the planets that would roam about in the night sky. They provided no trustworthy navigation. Other scholars believe that it refers to comets and meteorites. They weren't as technical in the words that they used back then. We would call them shooting stars that come and disappear. They get loose, in other words. They do their own thing. They shine in the sky for one glorious second, and then whoosh, they're gone into the darkness. The term that Jude uses here favors an identification with the planets, the wandering planets. If that's true, the idea that he's saying about the false prophets are they provide no guiding light. You cannot guide your life by them. You need to make sure you don't model them at all. They're only going to lead you into danger. You try to get to safety that way, you won't get that way. But the context seems to fit the idea of the shooting star better, and the word could be used that way. Shooting stars come, shine, everyone goes, ooh, look at that, and then whoosh, they're gone into the darkness. They're lost forever into the darkness. They seem to be promising something glorious and beautiful, but then they're quickly gone. They're a flash with a dud. They come and they go, and their end is to disappear into eternal darkness. Like the angels Jude already commented on earlier, that were kept in eternal bonds under darkness, so too these men have nothing but the blackest darkness to look forward to. Eternal banishment away from the presence of God, a place Jesus called the outer darkness. And yes, it is a place. This is their end. So pity them. Don't pattern yourselves after them. Beloved, discernment is needed. It's not an easy topic. But discernment is like a beautiful jewel that you would take and you would hang around your neck. Keep it with you. Always cherish it there with you so that you can understand what is true, what is not true, what leads to life and blessing, what leads to cursing and darkness and death. Discernment is something that God wants all of his people to have. Discernment is something that the American church seems to be lacking more and more and more. And you've listened here, you've studied, you've learned from passages such as these. You go out now also, and you find people that you can tell are not getting good teaching. And some of the things they're saying, you could tell they're good, but then they're turning around and they're listening to people they ought not to be listening to them. It's your responsibility to help them to see they're in danger, what they're reading, what they're watching, who they're listening to. You know this as well. This isn't my job alone. You know it. You go, you find people who are being misled that have teachers that are evangelical teachers, and you know they're not right. You know their doctrine errs in big and significant ways. And be careful with your judgments, by the way. Make sure you're not just calling anyone a false teacher. Do it carefully, as the Scripture tells us to do. But once you've determined that that's true and you see that someone is under that influence, doesn't matter if they go to this church or not. They're your brother in Christ. Watch out for them. Warn them about things. Because God wants them warned. That's why God gave us this passage of Scripture, that we would indeed be warned with that. We're going to cover part three next week. Let's bow our heads and pray and get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us enough to teach us with these difficult, difficult images of a difficult topic to think about. Help us to be aware that our love towards one another is dependent upon how well we watch after each other's souls. Help us, Lord, to be very careful with our judgments and not call good men bad or bad men good. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us even this week or this month to find someone who's misguided and to help them come back to the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts as we come to the table that illustrates for us love at its greatest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.